Thank you so much. Did everybody get a handout, hopefully? Okay, great. Good morning, everybody. Thank you so much to Yitzi and to the Kollel for putting this together and for having me. Today our topic is going to be a relatively marginal one, but also an absolutely central one. And let me start with the centrality first and set up some of the actual issues we're going to be talking about. The question I want us all to spend just a little bit of time thinking about is the question of what is a human? What makes a human? What differentiates humans from non-humans? Now, if you're like Rabbi Dr. Siegel, a philosopher, this is kind of an abstract question, is probably stock and trade. But for most of us, I imagine this is a question that we all sort of take for granted, right? We assume that there is such a thing as a human being that is, say, distinct from an animal, right? We use that kind of terminology in our everyday lives. We talk about the humanities, right, or humanism, or all kinds of other terms that presuppose a certain static definition of humanity. And yet, what I hope we'll see in looking at a few sources, when we examine particular case studies, in our talk today it'll be Two-Headed Men, which seem to be marginal, we'll see that they really shed light on some of these very central, existential, profound questions about not just halakha and hashkafa, which we will talk about, but also some of the core questions about who we are and what sort of our nature is. Now, our story is going to begin in early modern Italy, and we're going to be reading the sources actually in reverse chronological order. So we're going to start in the early modern period, and we're going to work our way backwards. Hopefully we'll see a number of interesting stories, obscure, but I hope promising and sort of fruitful sources. They're very rich. We're not going to have time to fully exhaust everything that's contained here, but hopefully it will open up some food for thought and give us all something to ponder going forward. So let's start our story, May 26, 1575. An auspicious day if you're a Jew living in the Jewish community of Venice. Because on that day in Venice, the wife of a Jewish man named Petachia, we don't know her name, she was the daughter of Gavriel Tsarfati, so we know her father and her husband, she gave birth to a baby, or maybe to two babies. It's hard to say for sure, because when the doctors or midwives were called in, what they found was that the baby had two heads, four hands, and only one trunk. Now, we today would call this, right, a case of conjoined twins. In 16th century Venice, there was no such terminology, or I should say differently, there was terminology for it. The term was a monster, right? A monstrous birth was the way that medical and rabbinic and philosophical authorities at the time referred to these kinds of cases, where the baby that was born deviated from what they thought to be the norm. Now, the babies initially could nurse, could breathe, cried. They lived for around 8 days, seemingly healthy, but their health deteriorated quickly as they became the focus of tremendous scrutiny from people within and even from without, from beyond the community. Because in a situation like this one, people flocked to visit the babies, to push their way through the door, right, to get a glimpse at a natural wonder, a monster, right, who was living in their own times. And the babies on their eighth day of life passed away. Maybe due to some kind of a congenital failure, or maybe just due to exposure from the constant sort of tumult that they were subjected to. Now, the story from there gets a little bit more sketchy, because what we read in both contemporary sources in Italian and also in rabbinic sources, as we'll see in a second, is that the father of these babies seemed to have spotted a money-making opportunity. And let's take a look at source number two, which is what we'll start with. This is from a letter that survives in Hebrew from a rabbinic figure at the time describing what took place in 1575 in Venice. And he says, Hinei avi ha-yeladim natan otam b'matana l'chaburat gmilu chasadim shma v'heima mikol adam yikablu dalet markite. In other words, the father, once the children had died, gave them as a gift to the local gmilu chasadim chabura, right? This is sort of the confraternity, that a social organization that was usually set up to collect tzedakah, to do acts of chesed, sometimes to be responsible for the care of the dead, right, and so on. We have some remnants of this today. The kol ha'ir, and there's a typo here, it should be mikitsa, ratzim lirot hamar'e azot, bifrat yotam chayim v'yonkim. So everybody in the city crowded together, right, came running from all four corners to get a glimpse of this sort of wondrous, marvelous phenomenon. Now, we have another account, this is source number one, This is a responsum, one of several that circulated at the time, from Rav Shmuel Yehuda Katzenelenbogen, 16th century Venetian rabbinic authority, one of the most prominent rabbis and poskim of early modern Italy. And he says, Kishamati dibat rabim migor misaviv le'morat. So he writes in his responsum, I've heard sort of the tumult that people are talking about. Kihimatzei matzei tanu mishi malenu libo lashuye yamim v'shanim hayeladim hatumim asher neldu el na'alek kvod marenu p'tachia asher metu ukvur natem lahem adzman ve'idan. In other words, he says, I've heard that these babies that Rav Tachya gave to the Vaad Gmilut Chasadim have been kept unburied now for days and weeks and years. In other words, they seem to have become a centerpiece, right? Something that could be circulated, something that could be brought from place to place, as we'll see, in order to collect funds. V'ulai shalom midat aviyam. And he speculates, maybe the father didn't really know, we shouldn't really blame him, he may not have realized what was going to happen. And he goes on to say, od mizot ki chantu ha'iladim ha'ela. How is this possible? Because they have preserved the babies' bodies, right? They've put them in some kind of a solution or mummified them in order to allow their bodies to be maintained. The plan is to take them from place to place, because the plan is to take them and to collect money, right? To use them as a fundraising. Now, in a sort of a more gross way, we might refer to this as a freak show, right? This is the way that people in the earlier 20th century would often talk about this, a very derogatory term, right? But that's the idea here, basically. Now, the question is, what kind of a view of these children does this kind of an activity or this kind of behavior presuppose? And that's not just a question for Rav Katzenelenbogen and for other poskim who got into this issue very extensively. Do they need to be buried or not? What's their status? Do we need to find this Vaad Gmilut Chasadim or not? Even beyond the Jewish community, the local Venetian Christian community seems to have been fascinated with this account of what had happened among these Jews. And I gave you just one example, the images on the bottom of the first sheet. So this is from the Discorso, right? A discourse, a pamphlet that was published. And if you make out the details here, concerning a monstrous birth that took place in the ghetto among the Hebrews in Venice. And it's a very long text that describes the state of affairs, what had happened, speculates as to why it happened. So if you look on the second sheet, the one on the right, you see a picture, a sort of an artist's rendering of this Jewish two-headed baby. And there's speculation here about medical causes and philosophical causes and religious implications. And the conclusion that the Christians at least seem to have drawn was that this speaks to the wickedness, right, the monstrosity of the Jews themselves. That is, when you and your community have a monstrous birth, that says something negative about you as a community and as a religious orientation. Now, this was in keeping with sort of a broad tradition among, as we'll see, Jews and non-Jews, for how to think about people's bodies that deviated from the norm. The assumption was they're not just sort of quirks of nature, but they're theologically significant. Anybody know where the term, right, I said monstrous birth, anybody know where the term monster comes from? Maybe we know the etymology of the term monster. We still use this all the time today, right? So it derives from one of two Latin verbs, munere, which means to warn, or monstrum, monstrare, which means to show, right? This is where we get demonstrate. Demonstration and monster are phonetically etymologically linked to one another. And the idea is, when a monster is born, it's meant to warn us. This is God's way of showing us something theologically meaningful. And not coincidentally, claimed these Christians, the very next year, Venice was hit by a plague. Thousands of people died. This was the warning, they claimed, that had been sent to the Jews to sort of cease and desist from their evil ways. And when they didn't, a plague came and hit. Now, that's how this was perceived of by the non-Jews. What did Jews make of it? On the next sheet, I gave you just at the top another illustration. This is from a book, also 16th century, published by an Italian physician called Monstrum Historiae, in which he includes a picture of this Jewish monster for sort of public consumption. Well, Jews, like non-Jews, seem to have been absolutely fascinated by this monstrous birth, hence their right desire to sort of break down the door, their willingness to pay in order to see it. And it's in keeping, or it's of a piece with a broader fascination on the part of Jews, especially in early modern Italy, in bodies, people's physical bodies that are seen to be somehow deviant. And just to give you one additional example, we're not going to read through all of this right now. I gave you a text from Gedalia ibn Yahya. Now, ibn Yahya, not necessarily the most well-known figure among Jews today, but among historians, he's extremely well-known because he wrote a text called Shalshelet HaKabbalah, which is one of the most influential historical works from the early modern period. In other words, a lot of what we know or think we know about Jewish history is reflected in this historical text written by Ibn Yahya. Shalshelet HaKabbalah literally means the chain of tradition, right? And that's the idea. It's a sort of a transmission of Torah knowledge from one sage to the next, from Adam HaRishon until the present day. And he traces the history of the Rishonim and the history of the early Achronim and the history of biblical characters. But in the course of doing so, he intersperses all kinds of curious details, and this is one of them. So let's just take a quick look at some passages here. Source number 3 on page 2. Says Gedalia ibn Yahya, Omrim, she'achar chiluk ha-lishonot, that after the languages were divided up, we all know this happened when, right? Migdal Bavel, great. Hashem yitbarach bara kama minei monstri bila'az. So that was when Hashem began to create monsters, right, as they refer to them in Laz. Mifuzarot bekama mekomot, that are distributed among various locations. And now he gives us a very long list of where and what they are. Ba'azkir lefanecha k'tzatam. Be'Afrika yesh briyot mishunot shehem androgynous. There are androgynous creatures that live in Africa. Right? In Scythia, there are people who have only one eye, and it's in the middle of their forehead. India, people have tails, people who don't have various limbs. He goes on in tremendous detail, lists all the locations where these monsters are thought to exist. They're mostly in Africa or in the East, so Ethiopia and India and Scythia. And he gives a long, long running commentary on all the various ways in which their bodies are deformed. Now, he concludes in an interesting way. Let's just skip down to the very bottom line. Omrim, this is the last word on the second to last line. Omrim chachmehem, so their sages claim, shekol mi sheyesh lo tzurat adam, yatzu mi chalatzei adam harishon. That everyone who has a human form is descended from Adam HaRishon. Now that's not accidental, right? What this seems to show us is that alongside a kind of a gross or morbid curiosity about monsters, which probably many people share today, right, and a desire to list them and to explore them, there's also the recognition that there are theological questions that need to be answered about how monsters can exist. How is it possible that Hashem has created beings that deviate so significantly and so substantially from the beings that we recognize? Are they human or not? Do they have a human status? Now, the way that Ibn Yahya frames this question, right, where he begins by giving us a biblical precedent for where these monsters came from, it happened at Migdal Bavel, and that, by the way, draws on some earlier Midrashic tropes, and the fact that he ends with this question of, are they descended from Adam HaRishon? I mean, why should that matter, right? Do they have Tzelem Elohim? Theologically speaking, are they people like us? Do they have souls? Do they need to be treated like people? He ends with this sort of ambiguous note that their sages, not really clear who he's talking about exactly, say that if you have a human form, then you are of human descent. But that just sort of begs the question, right? Because what makes human form? We just saw an instance a second ago, and Ibn Yahya would have been familiar with this, of a woman who's given birth to a two-headed man. Is that human form or not? Now, these kinds of questions, as sort of obscure as they might seem, I hope it's clear, are really of central theological value, and thinkers at the time, and we'll see going back even earlier, were very well aware of that fact. Let's take a look. Oh, here I gave you, at the top of page 3, just one example from contemporary scientific sources. These are descriptions of these various monstrous creatures that Ibn Yahya points out. So you can see there's a man who has a head of a dog, and people with ears that are so long that they can cover themselves up with them, people with giant feet. My favorite is, it's in both of the pictures, the guy who has his face is in his chest. There's a race of people called Blemii, and they don't have heads, but their faces are in their chest. You can actually find precedents for a lot of these characters in earlier Midrashic texts, too, and even in some Gemaras, a topic for a different time. In the 16th century, though, the notion that there's theological value to be gleaned here was very much in the forefront of people's consciousness. Let's take a look at the next source, which will hopefully give us some interesting insight. This is a text called Gei Chizayon, written by a figure named Rav Avraham Yagel. Now, Yagel was a scientist, a philosopher. He wrote Parshanut and Halakha. He also was a publisher. He was very much involved in the book trade. And in Gei Chizayon, so Avram Yagel, again, 16th century Italian figure, recounts in tremendous detail a long dream that he's had, a kind of a visionary, almost prophetic revelation, in which he went on a tour of the next world, accompanied by his father. His father had passed away, right? So his father's soul comes to him in a dream and conveys him through the next world and gives him all this kind of theological advice and insight. We'll see in a second some of the way in which that's structured. Now his father, in the course of these travels, takes him to meet various figures, right? Biblical figures, others. Can we think about a precedent for this, by the way? Anybody, this ring familiar to anybody? Sorry? So, Freud made Dante. So Dante is the one that I was thinking of, right? So Dante is a classic Christian example, right, of one of these kinds of texts. There's actually many Jewish precedents, too. So one interesting figure, Emmanuel of Rome, another Italian, lives earlier, who actually writes a sort of proto-Dante kind of text in which he also goes on a tour of the next world, accompanied by various biblical characters. It's sort of a way of teaching theology to people, teaching people about what to expect in Olam Haba or in the other place, using this kind of a popular narrative structure, right? It's a way of conveying theology to people without necessarily having them realize that you're teaching them theology. And that's what he's doing here too. Now, one of the figures that he meets in the course of his travels will seem familiar to us. Let's look at paragraph Mem Vav here, which is in source number 4. So he says, Vayhi kidivrei hadvarim, kidabri hadvarim ha'ela el adoni avi. So as I was speaking with my father, Hinei shtayim nefashot afot likratenu, there were two souls who came flying up to us, Vayu dvukot zu bezu, rosha shel zu, bein raglea shel zu, umisaprot yachad b'chashay b'kol namuch. So two souls who were attached to one another come flying over, and they're sort of whispering quietly to one another. Now, who are these souls? We'll see in a second. In Memvav, we'll skip forward a little bit. Vayhi kishami et hadvarim, as I heard them talking, ve'esh'al aleihem et aduni avi, I asked my father, im nafshot hem mibnei adam, shemetu, o ruchot shekach notzru, o shedim. So I wanted to know, these flying souls, are these people? Are these spirits? Are they angels? Are they demons? In other words, it's not immediately clear how we can qualify them. What status do they occupy? And why are they attached to one another? Is this one being or two? So, says his father, Vayan Adoni Avi, Vayomar Elu Heim Nafshot HaYeladim Asher Nodu BeVenitzia Zeh Shalosh Shanim. These are those Siamese twins, those conjoined twins from Venice that we just finished talking about. Vayomar Halo Hayiti Choshev Al Yeladim Ahem Ki Knafal Tamun Lo, etc., etc. We'll skip ahead a little bit. Next line. So he says, I would have thought that they wouldn't have survived into the next world. I would have thought that their bodies would have decomposed, they would have returned to dust. Etc., etc. Next line, we're 3 lines from the bottom. I would have expected, he says, Kilo zachu lekayem shum mitzvah, sheba yizku liyot lahem she'erit b'artzot Hashem be'eretz ha'chaim, since they died so young, and presumably because of their monstrous status as well, I would have thought that they would not have merited a place in the next world. And he says, now please explain to me, O you two conjoined twins, how has it come to be that you've survived into the next world? Why is it that you are in Olam Haba? Now, we can already sort of take a step back and extrapolate. What does this teach us about the status of these monstrous creatures? We can't really say whether it's one being or two, necessarily. But are they human? Presumably, right? It would be hard to imagine non-humans going to Olam Haba or having a survival of their soul, right? An eternality of their souls. So already just in terms of the inclusion of these twins in this long, epic narrative that he's telling us, it gives us a sense that the humanity of these creatures was something that was important to him, something that was worth him pointing out. Now, on the next page, we jump forward, and we're not going to read through all of this, but essentially, the twins give a long theological disquisition where they teach Avraham Yagel, right? Again, this is sort of the words he's putting in their mouth, but they teach Avraham Yagel all kinds of deep truths, many of them Kabbalistic truths, about the nature of the soul and the nature of Olam Haba. We're not going to get into all of these details now. But let's not, in the interest of time, skip over some of this. In the first paragraph, paragraph Memchet, they teach him about the nature of the soul, basically convey to him enough information for him to conclude that these monstrous creatures indeed do have human souls and do have human status. Jumping forward, if we go to paragraph Nun Gimel, so their discussion continues, and now they say some things to Avraham Yigal that I think are even more indicative or reflective about the broad questions that are driving this kind of discussion. So, paragraph Nun Gimel. V'ata, bo na v'nishma, ma b'fi elu ha'yiladim. So, says Yigal, let's hear what these kids had to say, right? They've taught us about souls, we've gotten some theological details. Lama davku elu be'elu, why were they stuck together in the first place? Why does God make people with bodies that deviate from the bodies that we're all accustomed to? V'nikrav halom, v'esh'al mehem sibat dveikusham. So I went up to them and I asked them, why is it that you're stuck together? Now, next line. Vayan ha'echad vayomar. Excuse me. Vayan ha'echad vayomar Eli. So the first one, right? One of the first two heads responds. Mi shimcha le'ish lachkor dvarim elu, v'hem mechisim v'ne'elamim. Who do you think you are asking those kinds of questions? V'lo yachlu chachmim hakadmonim laredet el amitat hadavar be'omek filosofutam. The early sages, people who are much wiser than you, have dealt with this question and been unable to figure it out, even using the depth of their knowledge. V'tzarich ata lalechet lishol lo'oman she'asa'anu. Go ask the person who created us, right? In other words, don't come talking to me. Don't try to explore this scientifically or rationally, right? Go ask God, which is basically a way of saying don't ask anybody at all, right? There are certain mysteries that are hidden from human comprehension, and the fact that these people have this different physical form, the sort of intricacies of their souls, and whether they have one soul or two, all these kinds of deep questions, says the first head, are not even worth exploring, okay? Know your place. Yeah?
So does that imply that they really have one soul because they're still stuck together? Their souls are still stuck together?
So it's I would say it's as ambiguous in the next world as it was in this world, right? Because they still have two heads, so to speak. Now, what does it mean for a soul to have a head, right? Obviously, this seems to be some kind of a visual representation of a deeper theological truth. But they still are conjoined in the next world, right? So whatever they were in this world, they seem to still be. And that's why he's so curious to find out what to make of this. Yeah, please.
I was going to ask, in the paragraph Memchas, we're talking about Jewish kids, and we're talking about a soul, but are we talking, we're not talking just about soul, we're talking about a Jewish soul. We're not talking, right? Because he does reference.
Sure.
And I'm just saying that there's going to be some chilek here between these guys.
Yeah, so
and a goy in the street.
It's an important point, right? I mentioned I'm going to gloss over some of this, but you're absolutely right that it's worth discussing, right? In that paragraph, and this is a very brief selection of what is a longer discussion, this is exactly what he gets into, a sort of a Kabbalistic notion that Jewish souls are qualitatively distinct from non-Jewish souls. Now, that has roots in the Kuzari, and there's other sort of precedents for this, but in Jewish mystical thought, this is a particularly common strain of thinking, right? That's not all souls are created equal. And that seems to have been the view of Yigal as he puts it into the mouths of these sort of mouthpieces in his narrative, right? So, you're absolutely right.
I also have one other question.
Sure, one other question, then we're going to move on.
I think it's a key point that I missed, and I want to make sure I got it. You tried to say here that it was very common, a global kind of thing, that when things like this happened, people, are we talking about Jews or Goyim? Let's talk about Goyim. Let's say Jews, they were trying to tie this phenomena of so-called the freaky monster freak kids to theology.
So that's exactly the claim. I think we're seeing it pretty clearly here, right?
No,
these are used as a...
Jews are doing this, Jews and the non-Jews?
So as we're seeing, Jews, and I'm suggesting that this is a more common phenomenon in the non-Jewish world, in the non-Jewish world as well, as evidenced by that text, the Discorso, where non-Jews are writing about this Jewish monstrous birth and trying to figure out what is God trying to tell us. In the interest of time, we're going to jump forward, with your permission. In paragraph Nun Dalet, we get a second perspective on our question. Okay? Well, again, we're not going to read all of this, but let's just run through some of it quickly. Vayan ha-sheni, now the second head gets in on the act. Vayomar, ma ze miharta achi lidchot et ha'ish hazeh b'kaneu b'kash. Why are you being so quick to sort of push this guy away? My brother, they're brothers. Uma yalcha la hashivot tshuva sheba titkarer v'tityashev Machshavato. Why are you trying to shut down his cognitive way of thinking? Ve'ilu sha'al mimeni, right? Had he asked me, Haiti mashivo ba'ofen, mashivo tanuach dato, so I would have answered him a very different way. Ki agam sha sibat ha'atzmit, hi ne'alemet me'inei kol, me'inei kol chai, v'lo yuchal adato ta'adam be'emet, mikol makom, ad makom shi'adenu magat, ra'oi lanu lachapes achareha. In other words, right? If he had asked me the question, I would have answered, ultimate answers are beyond us. You're right. Only God knows the absolute truth. But that shouldn't stop the rest of us from doing the best we can to explore things, right? To use our seichel, use our intellect, our cognitive abilities, to push as far as God allows us. In other words, the monsters, right, the two heads, are now two speakers on this long-running debate within Jewish thought. Do we just sort of give up, throw up our hands and say, God knows the truth, and therefore let's focus on observance, on keeping the mitzvot, right, on living Jewish lives, but not exploring ultimate issues, not engaging in philosophy and mystical speculation, because we can never really get to the true answer? Or, as the second head has it, is it incumbent upon us to use the tools God has given us to push as far as we can, albeit with the knowledge that the ultimate answers that we're going to arrive at will be distinct, qualitatively distinct from those that God has implanted in the world, right? Monsters here are not just being used as a way of thinking about souls, as a way of thinking about the body and the relationship between this world and the next. They're also being used to push us to think about thinking itself, right? And how successfully we can do it. What God wants from us in terms of our rational abilities. Okay, there's more that we could say about this, but we're going to skip ahead in the interest of time. Hopefully what we've seen thus far is that monstrous creatures, at least in the early modern period, were used as tools. Tools to think with, right? That you could marshal for exploring and trying to shed light on these key underlying hashkafic issues. Let's segue now to halakha. Because as we'll see, in halakhic discourse, the question of human identity is one that's central to, and once again, the same creature pops up as a way of thinking it through. We're going to start with a very famous Gemara in Masechet Menachot. This is on source number 5 on the top of page 5. Probably people have heard of this, some of you, or encountered it. It goes as follows. So Rebbe was asked a question, right? Rebbe Yehuda Anasi, as recorded in the Gemara here, is asked a question. Mishiyeshlo shnei rashim, be'ezo mehen meniach tefillin. Right? Which head does a two-headed man put his tefillin on? Now, that's an interesting question for a variety of reasons, but Rebbe seems at least initially not to have thought so, right? Because Rebbe responds as follows. Amar lei, o kum gali, o kabel alecha shamta. Basically, get out of here or I'm going to ban you. I'm going to excommunicate you. Right? So Rebbe clearly thinks that this guy is mocking him. Right? This is sort of a mocking question. This, to be fair, right? When I was in, I don't know, 7th or 8th grade, this is the kind of question you would ask your Rebbe when you're trying to sort of mess with him. Right? And Rebbe seems to have initially taken it that way. Now, what happens next in the story is really fascinating. Adahachi, at that point, Ata hahu gavra, a certain person came in, Amarle it yalid li yanuka di itle tre reshe. I've just had a two-headed baby. Now, how many payments do I need to give the Kohen, right, for Pidyon HaBen? In other words, this is Halach L'maaseh. Now, Rebbe, at this point, right, presumably recognizes that there's real halachic weight to this kind of a question. And now we get into some halachic discourse. Atahu Saba, Tanale Chayev Litein Lo Yud Slayim. So, says one opinion, you have to indeed give the Kohen 10 slaim, which is double, exactly, right? You have to pay double the amount. Two heads equals two kids equals two pidyon habens. Now, that's interesting in and of itself, right? Because you would assume pidyon haben is just the bechor. By definition, you should only be able to do one, and yet here is a double bechor, so to speak. Okay, now the Gemara goes on to explore this further. Eini, is this really the case? V'hatani, Rami Bar Chama, don't we have another opinion? That mitoch shenemar padot tifted bechor adam, Shomea ani afilu nitraf betoch lamed, tamed lomer ach chalak. Now the sort of details of the halakhic discourse here are such are not totally relevant for our purposes, but essentially the question has to do with reading this pasuk, right, of the precedent in the Torah for pidyon haben, and there's a view that says that even if the baby dies, right, before 30 days old, you should still have to do pidyon haben because it says, right, sort of regardless. And the Gemara answers, no, there's this diuk, right? It says ach, and that means only living babies, right? Or only babies that are of a certain promising status. The Gemara takes this therefore forward to say Shani Hacha to be Gugolat Tala Rachmana, right? That in other words, for our purposes, the upshot here, and we're skimming over this to some extent, the pasuk talks about heads. In other words, the payment is per head, not per child, right? Can we therefore make a diuk over to tefillin? Not necessarily. In the case of Pidyon HaBen, you might pay more for the two-headed child because there's something specific about the payment that is related to that physiological feature. Whereas for tefillin, we can't necessarily make any kind of a connection. So at the end of the day, what's the answer? Does a two-headed man wear one pair of tefillin, two pairs of tefillin? Which head do they wear it on? The Gemara leaves it unclear. Which leaves also unclear the deeper theological issues, right? How is this possible? What does this tell us about the underlying core issues that we've been dealing with so far? And Tosos picks up on some of this, source number 6, and gives a fascinating sort of, let's say, explanation or almost way of pushing aside the whole issue. Tosos says, Bo'olam hazeh leka. In other words, halach lamaseh, none of this is really relevant, right? The details here are in the Gemara, are interesting but not pressing for us because there's no such thing as a two-headed man. It doesn't exist in this world. He goes on to say, Aval, there is, however, Yesh v'midrash ashmedai, Yesh v'midrash, there is a medrash in which ashmedai, anybody heard of ashmedai before? Yeah. Probably many of you, right? This is the Talmudic king of the demons. We'll have more to say about him in a second. Hotzi mitachat karka adam echad sheyesh lo shnei rashim. Lifnei Shlomo Amelech, that once upon a time Ashmedai took a two-headed man out of the ground and presented him to Shlomo. V'nasaisha v'holid banim, and that two-headed man then got married and had children. Kiyotzebo b'shnei rashim, he had two-headed children. Ukiyotze b'yishto b'rosh echad, he also had one-headed children who looked like his wife. Ukishabau lachlok b'nichzei avihem, mishiyesh lo shnei rashim sha'al shnei chalakim, ubo ladin lifnei Shlomo. In other words, Toso says, there's no halachic implications here in terms of tefillin, but it's worth noting that there is a medrash in which there's another halachic issue that presents itself, namely inheritance. Does a two-headed child inherit twice or once, right? Again, these seem like the kinds of brain twisters that are silly questions, and Toso almost seems to be treating it that way, right? As sort of not really something that exists in our world. Although, going forward, we'll see that this story has a very ancient pedigree. But there's at least the possibility, right, that for purposes of inheritance, we can probably think of a host of issues in which personal identity comes into play. This is going to be something that's going to pop up again and again. Now, what's this story that Tosos is citing? Anybody recognize this story or seen this story before? It's a relatively well-known Jewish folk tale, although it's one that has a very ancient pedigree. And I gave you one of the early texts here in source number 7. This comes from a collection that was put together by Adolf Jelinek, a great German-Jewish 19th century scholar who put together a 6-volume text called Beit HaMidrash, in which he collected together lesser-known Midrashim. Some of them have since been published in other forums. Some of them are just published to this day in Beit HaMidrash. And you have these sort of fascinating, eclectic texts that he found in a manuscript here and a manuscript there, and he compiled them all together and published them in this 6-volume work. And among the texts that he publishes is the following. This one we're going to read in some detail. Maaseh echad she'aya b'mei Shlomo Melech Yisrael. Yom echad nichnas ashmedai malcha deshidei ve'amar lo atahu shekatuv alecha v'yichkam mikol adam. So Ashmedai comes to Shlomo and says to him, hey, are you the Shlomo that the Torah said is the wisest of all men? So amar lo Shlomo, kein iftichani echadosh baruch hu. Yeah, well, that's what Hashem promised me. Amar lo Ashmedai, im tirtzeh ani mar'elecha Devar shelo ra'ita mi'amecha me'olam. You think you're so smart. Look at me. I'm about to show you something that you've never seen or even imagined before in your life. Amar lo, hein. So he says, all right, let's see it. Miyad hoshi yadob eretz tevel. Ashmedai reached his hands down into tevel. What is tevel? Anybody know? So the world, or it's a biblical term, right? We'll see that the question of translating what is Tevel is sort of a fraught one. But whatever it is, Ashmedai reaches down into there. V'otzi mimena ish ba'al shnei rashim. They are ba'in ayim. So, lo and behold, a two-headed man with four eyes. Miyad nizdazeh v'nivhal Shlomo v'amar hichnisu l'chadrai. Right? Shlomo is, understandably, for me, if the king of the demons came to talk about anything, I'd be upset, right? But for Shlomo, he's, anyway, right? He gets very distressed by what he's just seen. Shalach v'kar l'bnayahu ben Yehoyada amar lo, tomar sheyesh tachtenu bnei adam? So he calls in Bnayahu ben Yehoyada and he says, what do you think? Would you assume that there are people who are living beneath our feet? So Amar lo, chai nafshecha aduni amelachim yadati. So says Bnayahu, I have no idea, right? How would I know? El shamati me'achitofel aluf avicha shiyesh tachtenu bnei adam. I have heard a rumor that there are these people living subterranean. Amar lo imani mar elecha echad mehem matomar. So Shlomo says, would you like to see one? And Bnayahu says, Eichata yachol lahar oto me'um kashel aretz shihimalech chamesh me'ot shana ubein aretz la'aretz gam kein me'alech chamesh me'ot shana. Right? People who live beneath us presumably are very far away. Again, this is an assumption that we'll see is well-founded. How are you going to bring them here? Miyad shalach eviyu etzlo. So Shlomo now, right, this is the big reveal, calls in the two-headed man from the other room. Kivan shera nafala panav ve'amar shechiyanu v'kiyimanu lazman hazeh. And Miyad is understandably quite shocked. Amar lo ben miyata. So now Bnayahu interrogates the man. He says, whose son are you? Amar lo mibnei adamani. Mitoldot kayin. Now again, we see there's an assumption that he's human, and there's an attempt to give him a biblical pedigree, right? That he's descended from Cain. Cain is associated with monstrosity in other genres and other texts too, but here it seems clear that being a monster doesn't prevent you from being a person. Amar lo be'ezo makom moshavchem. Where do you live? Amar lo be'eretz tevel. We're on the top of page 6 now. Amar lo amar yesh lachem shemesh o yareach. So what's it like down there? Do you have a sun and a moon? Amar lo hein. V'gam anu choshim v'kutzrim u'ba'aleitzon u'behemot. Right? So basically we live everyday lives just like you. It's a total alternate universe. Amar lo be'ezo makom mizareach ha'shemesh. Amar lo mima'arav. V'tishka b'mizrach. But the sun rises in the west and sets in the east. Right? So it's sort of this quasi, it's like a bizarro world. Right? It's like Earth, and yet certain things seem to function differently. Amar lo titpalalu, do you pray? Amar lo hein, umahi tfilatchem, what is it that you pray? Amar lo ma rabu ma'asecha Hashem, kulam bechokma asita. Right? What we would expect somebody to pay. Blessed are you, Hashem, right? Because your creations are so wondrous and you've created everything with wisdom. Now, that's appropriate for somebody who, from our vantage point, is so different, so aberrant. Amar lo im tachbos nachzir otcha limkomcha. Would you like me to return you to where you've come from? Amar lahem asu tovatchem v'tachzeruni limkomi. So now the two-headed man wants to go home. Miyad kara hamelech la'ash medai v'amar lo leif v'tachzor oto limkomo. Amar lo eini yachol lachzir limkomo le'olam. Now, this is where Ashmedai sort of gets his just desserts, right? Because Ashmedai says, oh, didn't I tell you? It's only a one-way trip, right? This guy can never go back again. Now, interestingly, can anybody sense any biblical resonances here? Shlomo's trying to prove that he's the smartest man ever. Ashmedai's trying to trick him up. So there's a Talmudic text that this is playing on. There's a very famous Agada in Masechet Gittin, which has parallels in all sorts of other texts, in which Ashmedai, the king of the demons, seizes Shlomo's throne and actually impersonates Shlomo for a long time. And this is used in the Gemara to explain why Shlomo says, Ani Kohelet, Hayiti Melech B'Yerushalayim. I was the king in Yerushalayim at one point, but I'm not anymore, because now Ashmedai. So there's a Talmudic precedent for this. Anybody sensing any biblical precedent? So I think, this is just my own speculation, what's being played with here is the notion of the baby that's brought to Shlomo HaMelech, right? Whose status needs to be determined, and Shlomo's decision, right, is cut the baby in half. Here, instead of one person, right, who is being split into two, we've got two people who are conjoined into one. And if we go forward in the text, this is indeed the challenge that Shlomo is presented with, because the man, as we saw in Tosfos, has children, one two-headed child and some one-headed children, and eventually the two-headed children come to collect, and they want to know if they can inherit double the amount, and Shlomo has to figure out a way to determine whether they are one person or two. And given the biblical background, what we're probably expecting, right, subconsciously, is that he's going to cut them in half. He comes up with a different solution. If you were presented with this problem, how would you figure this out? Any suggestions? So what Shlomo Melech does is he puts a blindfold on the two men, and he gives one of them a zetz, and when he sees that the other one cries out, he knows that they are sort of connected, right, on some sort of a basic level, and they're really intrinsically one person rather than two. There's different versions of the story that circulate, and there's different sort of, you know, patents that Shlomo comes up with. The bottom line, though, again, an awareness on the part of these authors that there are potentially halachic stakes at play, but more importantly for our purposes, using those halachic stakes as a lens through which to think about questions of identity. Right? What is a person? What makes a person different than a monster? What makes two people different than one person? We've got hashkafic ways of thinking about this, right? That the person prays to Hashem, right? That the conjoined twins in Avraham Yagel's text go to heaven, right? Those are sort of theological directions to think through. But at the same time, there are halakhic tools that are at our disposal. And thinking about Yerusha, or thinking about Tefillin, or thinking about these other issues are also potentially relevant in terms of understanding these core sort of profound questions. Now, what is Tevel? What seems at first glance, this king story of Shlomo and Ashmedai, to be kind of a popular folk story, the kind of story that maybe you tell your kids before they go to bed if you really want to scare them, right? What seems at first glance to have this kind of a popularizing mentality, in fact encapsulates some of the most esoteric and, let's say, mystically profound texts of Jewish tradition. And to give a sense of that, I gave just one example, source number 8 on page 7, from a text called Midrash Konein. Midrash Konein belongs to a genre of rabbinic works. It's very, very hard to date this. It's not clear when this dates from exactly. But rabbinic works that are devoted to cosmography, basically describing the different levels of reality, working from top, from bottom to top, right? So first Hashem creates tohu vavohu. There's also a tohom, right? Even if you look at the first few psukim of Bereishit, right? So these kinds of texts for mystical thinkers are used to prod them to think about what does the world really consist of, right? What is a tehom? How does it differ from the world? What are tohu vavohu? And in Midrash Konein, there's the sort of searching through the Bible, through Tanakh, for different kinds of words like these, and arranging them hierarchically so that what you end up with is a 7-level earth. Tohu and vohu are near the bottom, earth that we occupy is at the top, and in between there are different intermediate stages. So Gehenna, for example, is in there. Olam Haba or Gan Eden is in there, right? If you sort of if you were to dig your way down far enough into the ground, you would come across all these different levels of reality. And the 6th level, according to Midrash Konein, is called Tevel. And let's take a look at what we have to say about it. The 5th level, rather. So the beginning of source number 8. Tehom hachamishit, lamala min harakim, tehom tohu vohu v'choshech v'mayim. So above these other levels, right, of cosmic reality, lamala min hamayim tevel, ve'al tevel yesh harim ugvaot, shneemar heharim rashu mimena v'agvaot t'mogegna, u'ba'afikim v'gilu v'kol yishvayim, etc., etc. So we have this level of tevel, and it has certain geographic features, right, there's mountains, etc., V'yesh b'tevel, and in Tevel, there are shisa minei briot, 365 different kinds of creatures. V'yesh mehem bnei adam shirosham domeh l'shor, v'gufeyam domeh l'shor, v'hem medabrim kivnei adam. There are, for example, talking oxen who speak like people. V'yesh mehem shiyesh lo shnei rashim, here's our two-headed man. V'dalet aznayim, v'dalet inayim, v'bet chotmim, chotmin, ubet piot, v'dalet inayim, v'dalet raglayim, v'gufeyim echad. So two-headed men who have four of most of their features, but they occupy a single body, right? Like our man in the Shlomo and Ashmedai story. U'kishem yoshvim, domim l'shnei bnei adam, u'kishem holchim, domim l'adam echad. And depending on their position and what vantage point you're seeing them from, they either look like one or two people. U'b'shash she'ochlim v'shotim. And when it comes to the time to eat or drink, mirivim zeim ze lomar ata achalta yoter mimeni v'ata shatita yoter mimeni, right? In other words, they have all the kinds of problems you would expect two-headed people to have, right? They fight over who's going to get the first serving, right? In other words, it seems comical, but let's go forward. V'shema tomar v'shaim heim, but lest you assume that they are wicked, and that would be a grounded assumption, because this text has just finished telling us about how Gehenna is underneath the ground too, right? There is the potential to see these people as being threatening somehow. Chas v'shalom, elat tzadikim heim. Rather, they are righteous. Now, we might be left with the same kind of question, right? Based on this text, what are these beings? They live in the subterranean world. They differ from us in terms of their physical makeup. Are they people or not? Well, at least the author of the Shlomo and Ashmedai story seems to be saying they are people, right? Because he brings forward one of these creatures as a proof for sort of testing Shlomo's wisdom. We can also see, and this is in a text that we're not going to read in detail now, in source number 9, that at least as this Midrash Konein was understood by other mystical texts, they seem to have been of unanimous opinion regarding the status of these creatures. Source number 9 comes from a text called Sode Razia, which is written by Elazar ben Yehuda of Worms. This is a 13th century, actually one of the Baalei HaTosfot, writes halachic works, also writes extensive mystical works, akin to Kabbalistic works, in which he says, source number 9, V'al Tevel harim gvaot v'chol yoshvehem, we have this realm of Tevel, it has these geographic features, skip to the end of the line, U'shasa minei briot alav, shel b'nei adam. So he's added a word here, right? And there's 365 distinct species of humans in Tevel. And then he goes through a whole list. He actually adds some. He has some people have the heads of lions or heads of snakes. He goes through all these sort of human-animal hybrids. And he concludes at the end of the last line, second to last line, V'ala kol atid HaKadosh Baruch Hu lishpot, Hashem will ultimately judge them all. Shneemar yishpot Tevel b'tzedek, right? Great proof text, right? Hashem judges Tevel. V'yichyeu tam bnei adam, u'minafar shem osim atzman k'ilu shochnim b'afar. And they're indeed going to be resurrected from the dead as well. V'yichalek lahem schar tov. And they're going to get schar in olam haba. In other words, just like the author in 16th century Italy writing about these conjoined twins, having a chelik in olam haba is used as the definition of what makes one a person, and therefore all these distinct human-animal hybrids, people with two heads, talking oxen, the whole rabbinic menagerie are understood to be fundamentally human in some sense, right? To be part of sort of the us, right? Part of our way of thinking. And that theologically and halachically, we're going to have to treat them as such. Now, if we had more time, we could go through these texts in more detail, but hopefully there's a number of takeaway points that we can see here. A, what seems like a totally extraneous and almost childlike fantasy, in fact, pervades not just halachic works, but also hashkafic works, and also mystical texts. They're understood throughout Jewish history. We're going from the Gemara all the way up to 16th century Italy, 1,000+ years. They're understood to be good for people to use as a way of thinking about core issues. That's point one. And point two, at least in this trend that we've traced here, there's a fundamentally inclusive perspective on where we draw these boundaries, right? Today, very few of us encounter oxen who talk like people, right? Or lions who have the bodies of lions and the heads of snakes and, right, all the sort of creatures that are being described here, much less the ones that Gedalia ibn Yahya described for us. And yet throughout the tradition, there's the tendency to subsume them to within a biblical paradigm in which people, regardless of what they look like, regardless of their disabilities, regardless of how they differ from an apparently sort of stable, conventional appearance, are understood to have to embody divinity, right? Are understood to be fundamentally human and to be a part of a system that has the room within it to accommodate them, right? That has the room within it to make these kinds of fine-grained halachic and hashkafic and philosophical adjustments or speculations as to how it can be sort of as broad as necessary to encompass these kinds of creatures. This is just 50 minutes worth of what could be a much longer collective speculation about two-headed men. But I hope that it's given us some food for thought, and that going forward, some of these ideas will be ones that we can use to think with. Thank you all so much. I think I'm happy to take one or two questions if people have them. Yeah, please. Yeah, so it's a great question, right? That initial tshuva from Captain Ellenbogen was devoted exactly to that question. He's saying, how can you take a body and embalm it and take it from town to town to raise money, right? This is supposed to be in the ground, and he definitely comes in for criticism there. Sorry?
Did they listen to him?
That I'm not so sure. I actually am not sure at what point the body was finally buried. Yeah.
Fascinated by the thought that these Jewish scholars living in so many different European countries are able to converse with one another and exchange ideas because they have Hebrew.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm wondering if they also wrote in their own native languages of their own countries,
right,
or did they only write in Hebrew?
That's a great question. It depends on which of these authors we're reading. The Italians, for example, probably definitely understood and probably could have written in Italian too, and were aware of texts like this Discorso, right? They definitely consumed it and read it. They showed that they're aware of it. I didn't have time to get into this in detail, but one of the interesting things about Midrash Konein, this text that talks about the underworld in Tevel, where the sun goes in the opposite way, is that it actually correlates explicitly to a tradition from Greek thought in which underneath the world that we occupy is a realm called the antipodes. And in the antipodes, things are just like they are here, but things work in reverse. So the sun goes in the opposite direction. People are more monstrous down there, right? They have different sort of physical bodies. It's, again, this kind of bizarro world that Greek authors spend a lot of time writing about. One of the interesting things, actually, and with this I'll have to conclude, about the antipodes. Anybody know where that term could come from? Antipodes? So anti means opposite. And one way this was misunderstood is that it refers to people who walk backwards, because they're antipodes, right? Like podiatry, their feet are backwards. And so that may be the source for this idea that the sun goes in the opposite direction, they do things backwards. So there's astronomical connections too. There is a particular demon in some mystical texts, in the Zohar and other sources, that are described as being demons who look just like human beings, except their feet are in reverse. Now, I can't prove it, but my speculation is that the idea for that kind of a creature comes from this broader tradition, where speculating about other realms and the kinds of people that inhabit them, right, that might be a view in which there's a certain demonic suspicion that attaches to those kinds of people, as opposed to the tradition that we've traced here. There's a lot more to be said about the broader European and non-Jewish context into which all of this is situated, but that'll have to be a talk for a different time. Thank you all so much.